Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Awe came over everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Lauren, for reading our scripture this morning. And if you're thinking deja vu when you hear the scripture, you are correct. We have read through this passage now four times together in worship as we've been thinking specifically on this theme, the fourfold discipline of the early church. Before I begin, I want to say a word of privilege, how grateful we are in our family to have family with us today, Mark and Ashley Chapel. We have two additional chapels, one of whom I had not seen in maybe 30, 35 years. And they are with Mary, my mother, and Sherry, my wife, who are seated with us today. And it's a great joy. Where are you? You're here somewhere. I need to know where you are. Lift up your hand. There you are. So we're all glad to have a few more chapels among us. At least our Sherry and I and my mother, we're happy that you're here. We come to the conclusion of this series that we've been calling Pentecostal. For the last 4 weeks during the month of June, we've been thinking together during these days about the fourfold discipline of the early church. Or as we said last week, the four keepsakes, the four key practices that were essential to the movement after the wind and fire of Pentecost, at which time the church was born, which, by the way, are still key practices for the church in the 21st century. And so the theme verse has been Acts 2, verse 42, which simply says this: "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine," or the apostles' teaching, "to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers." In the last several weeks, we've talked about doctrine, we've talked about fellowship, koinonia, community. We've talked about breaking the bread. Last week, we talked about how Jesus was criticized so often because of the people that he ate with, and what Jesus was doing in eating with sinners and tax collectors is he was constantly pushing social barriers in order to meet spiritual needs. But I want to talk about this morning, for just a few minutes, the discipline of prayer, the practice of prayer. We sent David Sieblemay to Charleston last Tuesday. I hope you've been following on the internet the e-notes that we've been sharing, two or three during this week. We sent David as our missions director, outreach director, to Charleston, South Carolina last Tuesday to share our expressions of hope and solidarity and comfort. And I have to say just a word of thanks to you. There were 560 notes, cards, that you wrote last Sunday morning that David took with him. There were 12 prayer shawls that he took with them and prayer squares that our ladies in this incredible prayer ministry sent with him. And David was at the airport early Tuesday morning, and I was texting him. I was trying to text him a message as he was boarding the plane. And I have to tell you that I'm not the world's best texter. In fact, when it comes to texting, my wife calls me Fumbleina. I just sort of fumble over the words. And what I intended to text to David Sieblemay were the words, "David, go with our prayers and blessings." I pushed send and then looked at what I had just sent, and it read, "David, go without our prayers and blessings." Well, he was greatly encouraged. I quickly corrected my message. It was too late. It's already gone. But I corrected it and sent it back, and he's forgiven me. But the whole thing sort of gave me pause for a few minutes to think about how often we approach life with a trigger-happy mentality, hip shooting at every issue that comes our way, how often we approach life without the benefit of reflection and discernment that comes from attentiveness to God in prayer. Simone Weil, French philosopher of the early 20th century and Christian mystic, once defined prayer in this way. I love this. Prayer is attentiveness. That's all. Prayer is attentiveness. Now, maybe this is not you, but this is me. I'm confessing this, that I have a syndrome in my life that I call SAD, S-A-D-D. I have spiritual attention deficit disorder. Now, I'm not saying this about you. I'm saying this about me. And sometimes in our faith and in our religiosity and piety, we can just punch it on autopilot, and we can go through the bulletin and the routine and the benediction, and our heart is out in the parking lot considering what's next. Karl Barth, the great German theologian, said, and I agree with this, there seems to be a human instinct for prayer. There is within all of us this incurable God sickness that, as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. I love the old hymn writer James Montgomery, who put it like this: prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. It's instinctive. I read a report the other day that said even 1/3 of those who claim no belief in God will confess and admit that they find themselves praying sometimes. It's instinctive. But for the early church, for the first disciples of Jesus, prayer was not only instinctive, it was intentional. It was something that they intended to do. Corrie ten Boom is right when she said, prayer is not the spare tire of the church, it's the steering wheel. It's the steering column. Oz Chambers said it like this: prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. That's why Martin Luther would say that he needed 3 hours every morning before he faced the day battling in prayer with God. That's why Mr. Wesley said he would rise at 4 a.m. every morning to spend time with God so he would be ready for the battle. It's the only thing, when you think about it, that the original apostles ever asked Jesus to teach them. According to Luke, they didn't say, Lord, teach us to preach. That's a good thing. They didn't say, Lord, teach us how to turn water into wine. That would be fun. They didn't say, Lord, teach us how to exercise or take out demons. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they had spiritual attention deficit disorder. It's interesting, in Luke's prequel to the book of Acts, and you know he wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as Acts, that Luke, more than any other gospel writer, underscores the prayer life of Jesus. You see this all the way through from beginning to end. For example, in his baptism, in Jesus' baptism in Luke 3, Luke says it was while Jesus was praying that the heavens parted and the dove descended and the voice of God said, Thou art my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. It was his prayer life that revealed to him his sonship, his identity. You see it again the night before he chose the 12 disciples in Luke 6. What was Jesus doing? Luke says he went up on a mountain and he prayed and he prayed and he all night long he prayed. And the next morning he comes down into the valley and there's a crowd of people and he designates 12 as apostles. How did he know who to choose? He was praying. In Luke 9, what was the context of Peter's confession of faith when he became the first to profess, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God? The prelude to the text says that Jesus withdrew for prayer. So the profession is the result of prayer. It's the same with the transfiguration story. The inner circle went up to the highest peak in Israel, Mount Hermon, over 9,000 feet above sea level, and witnessed Jesus in a vision talking with Moses and Elijah. The law, the prophets, the gospel together. And they looked at Jesus, and his raiment, his clothing, was transfigured like the noonday sun. It was a preview of the resurrection to come. And the vision was the result of praying. They went up the mountain to pray. The night before Jesus died, he was in Gethsemane. That was his chapel. That was his prayer place. And he was praying. Lord, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, it's not about what I want. It's what you want. Even in his dying moment, says Luke on the cross, the three last words, according to Dr. Luke, were all prayerful words. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. He's forgiving the very ones that strung him up. Today you'll be with me in paradise, he says to a dying thief. That's an answer to a prayer. And into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's a prayer of committal. The disciples observed a correlation in Jesus between his ministry and his prayer life. And so it's not surprising that these followers of Jesus, like their rabbi, also devoted themselves to prayer. If you're counting and you read the two-volume set, Luke and Acts, together, you'll find that 34 times there is the mention of prayer. 18 times in Luke, 16 times in Acts. In fact, according to Acts 2, the church itself was born not because of a good sermon, but because of a prayer meeting. You see this in Acts chapter 3, which follows that summary statement, devoted to prayer. And I want to camp out here for just a few moments. There's something to be mined in this text. According to Acts 3, Peter and John were now living out their prayer life by going to the temple, 3 p.m., which ironically, someone pointed out to me last Wednesday, was the same time that Jesus died on the cross, 3 in the afternoon. As they're going to prayer meeting, they meet up with this lame man, although Luke doesn't call him a lame man. He calls him a man who was lame from birth. Because a good doctor like Luke will never define someone by their infirmity. He defines them by their humanity. There was a man who was lame from birth who had been laid by the beautiful gate, one of the entrances, perhaps the Nicanor gate at the temple. Because there was no welfare system, no social security, what would happen is people would assist in carrying these folks who were lame to the temple gates so that when people were on their way to pray at either 9, noon, or 3 in the afternoon, which was their practice, that they would be correctly placed so that they could appeal for charity. Because the three cardinal virtues of the Judeo-Christian faith are prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And so there they were in a strategic place to receive a handout. Luke specifies that this man was not only lame from birth, but he was 40 years old. He was over the hill. Which in that day, the average lifespan was 40 years old. What Luke is saying here is this guy is a hopeless case. On their way to pray, he appeals to these two disciples for charity. And you remember their response? Silver and gold have I none, they say. In other words, we have no cash, but we'll give you what we have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he did. Now, as you can imagine, this caused quite a ruckus in the temple. Something happened that wasn't in the bulletin. And so it caused a little rippet in the temple. And the guy went absolutely Pentecostal. I mean, he's jumping up and down. He's praising God, lifting his hands. He's singing the same praise chorus over and over and over and over and over. And a crowd gathers and whenever there's a crowd, Peter preaches. And Peter proclaims the source of the miracle in the temple. He gives credit to God, the God of Abraham and Jacob, and also to the God of Jesus Christ, who he says in his sermon was crucified and resurrected. Now the Sadducees, who were in charge, they were the positional authorities, had an absolute hissy fit by this. Not because the man was healed, but because of Peter's preaching. Particularly the part about the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And as I say, that's why they're so sad, you see. So the Sadducees, the temple authorities, see these disciples as heretics. And because it's late in the afternoon, what do? They put them in custody. They incarcerate them. Did you know that in the temple, in Herod's temple, they actually in the basement had a jail cell for troublemakers? I think it's, trustees, an idea worth considering. So they put them in custody, and the next morning, bright and early, they interrogate them. They have a little deposition. And here's the question they ask. Who died and left you in charge? By what power, by what name did you do this? And listen to Peter's response. Rulers and leaders of the people, if we're on trial today for healing a sick man, allow me to be frank. We have nothing to hide. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you crucified and God raised from the dead, by his name, this man stands before you healthy and whole. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we may be saved. The authorities were stunned. Not just because what was said, but because who said it. Because they realized that these two guys had never been to seminary. They had no formal education. They were uneducated, unsophisticated, ordinary, garden variety rednecks. And yet they spoke with confidence and eloquence and conviction. And Luke says the authorities took note that they had been with Jesus. Now let me ask you a personal question. Is there anybody out there in the world who might look at you and take note that you've been with Jesus? Is it evident? They were stunned. What do you do with such people? What do the governing authorities of the ecclesial people of God do with such people? There was no disputing the miracle. Everybody knew this man. They'd seen him for 40 years, and now he's dancing. But they had to stop it. They had to keep the message from spreading. And so they censored them. They boycotted them. They blacklisted them. They tried to shut them up. And they roughed them up. And they said, "You are never to speak the name of Jesus around here again." And leave it to Peter to give the rebuttal. Whether it is right in God's eyes to listen to you rather than to God, you must decide. He doesn't debate them or argue. But as for us, we cannot keep silent about what we have seen and heard. And they threatened them again, and they let them go. Now here's the point of connection back to prayer. Watch this. After these two disciples who have been harassed and threatened are released, what do? Well, here's what we might have left town. I might have called the bishop and asked for another appointment. You might have run for cover or head for the hills. They don't. When they were released, they went back to the fellowship, back to the community, and reported what had happened. They named their problem, and they prayed. They raised their voices to God and they said, "Sovereign Lord, Almighty God, you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea, what are they doing? They're reminding God of who God is. You ever do that when you get in a pickle? Lord, this isn't my church. Lord, this wasn't my idea. Let me remind you, you created all that is. As if God needs reminding. And God responds to my prayer by saying, who are you talking to? I'm aware of that. It's you who need to be aware of that. Almighty God, sovereign God, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, you're still on the throne. You're still in charge. And after praising God, watch this, they petition God. Lord, they say, look upon their threats. Now, this is interesting. They don't say remove their threats, do they? They don't say, Lord, get me out of this mess or I'm finding another God. This is not a prayer of deliverance, though that's okay. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. But this isn't a prayer of deliverance. Lord, look upon their threats. Nor is it a prayer of revenge, retribution. They don't say, Lord, sick them. They say, look upon their threats and enable us to speak your word with boldness. This is not a prayer of deliverance for protection. Make us bold. Carrie Hart, who's one of our members, is also the chair of the Harvest Hands board. He was telling me the other day that they had a board meeting and they were discussing a presence in a neighborhood, another neighborhood adjacent to Humphrey Street called Napier Pseudicombe. Some of you know that area. It has one of the highest crime rates in Nashville. As they talked about it, one of the board members said to Carrie and Brian Hicks, is it safe? And Brian and Carrie looked at each other and smiled and said, no. Next question. God doesn't always call us to be safe, but to be bold. We're not called to be chaplains of the culture. We're the conscience of the culture. We're actually called of God to live in the danger zone, being both pastoral and prophetic. Since Friday, I've been asking myself, and maybe you have, how do you pastor in a 5-4 world? I don't have all the answers. I'm going to write a response this week in an e-note, but I'll tell you what I do know. You pastor the 5 and the 4. I've searched through the scriptures and I have not yet found the place that says, by your social stance will others know that you're my disciples. I think that's important. It's critical. But what I find is, by this shall all people know that you're mine, by the way that you love each other. The 5 and the 4. The church is called to live in the tension of being pastoral and prophetic. And it's a difficult place to be. And it requires prayer. I once had a district superintendent whose evaluation consisted always of one question. It was this: what are you risking for Christ's sake? That was the only question he ever asked. Lord, they said, look upon the threats and enable us to speak your word with boldness. Now that's a prayer. I have a pet peeve. I used to have an associate in Lawrenceville who sometimes would say, you mind if I have a little prayer with you? And she came to me one day, can I have a little prayer with you? And I said, no. She said, excuse me? I said, I don't need a little prayer. I need a ginormous prayer with the day that's ahead of us. I had a chance, and with this I close, to debrief David Sibleme when he got back from Charleston. He shared with me when he returned that the pastor from Trinity United Methodist Church, which is four blocks away from Emmanuel, helped him gain entrance to that wonderful church. They weren't letting anybody in for obvious reasons except for the members, but when they heard who David was and where he was from, and that he had 560 notes and these prayer shawls, they said, come on in. David said those people were unbelievably gracious. They were remarkably loving. And he said, they took me down to the basement. He said, I was overcome with emotion in that place. I felt as though I was standing at Calvary. I felt as though I was standing at the foot of Christ on the cross. There were people praying and weeping. There were flowers, and now there are prayer shawls there too. He said, when I left the church, I saw people all over the streets, red and yellow, black and white. They were holding hands. Some were singing. Some were praying. And he said, there wasn't a trace of hostility or hate. What was intended to be a race war has become a shalom zone. And I thought of Genesis 50:20. What man intends for evil, God can use for good. Friends, that's the reason that we place a cross on that altar table. The story ends by saying that the place where the apostles were praying was shaken. And once the church is shaken, the church becomes unshakable. And prayer was the key. It still is. And that prayer was actually answered. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And God added daily to their number those who were being saved. And he still is. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.